But I want to turn today for this service to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. When our brother first contacted me about coming this Lord's Day and shared that it was a communion Sunday, I was thinking of what in particular to bring. And then during our correspondence, he suggested that I might consider doing some teaching with regard to the Lord's table. So that had me going in two different directions for a communion service and two different messages. And I just was not settling. And I was pretty much determined to bring one of those messages now and a different one, still communion oriented, at the table. But that, again, just wasn't settling. And yesterday, as enjoyed some fellowship with the Amadors and their extended clan, and the conversation, which we enjoyed much, and just general fellowship and certainly things of the Lord, the topic of what I want to bring to you this morning came up. There's a message. Did I tell you where to turn, by the way? I'm not sure. Jeremiah chapter 2 for our scripture reading. But there's a message that I'd like to bring to you today that I have brought almost everywhere I've preached for the last dozen years. I'm not normally big on repeating messages, particularly at that type of volume, but it is a message that to me is vital, and it's one that is so basic that I don't think we think enough about it. And I was shocked to learn that I had not brought this message here. And I thought, well, maybe this is why I've been a little unsettled with regard to the first half of our morning service today. So I want to speak to you today from the book of Jeremiah. We're taking our text from chapter 2, but we're going to go to some other portions of Scripture. But I want you to read with me from Jeremiah 2, verse 1, just down to verse 13. So let's again give attention to the reading of the Lord's Word. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered in, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be any such thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Well, amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 13, trusting again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his word. I'll ask you to join together with me and let's bow our heads together before we consider this word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to your presence again this Sabbath morning. We come recognizing, or Lord, perhaps asking for help to recognize the privileges that belong to us in these moments, to be called together and shut in with your word and with your people, to ask your help to, from this day and from the worship of our God, to be enabled by your Spirit to put the other 6 days of life in this world in perspective. Lord, minister to us in ways that we have need of today. We certainly come with different circumstances, different needs. Perhaps some with need of comfort, assurance, of grace and help. Perhaps others with need of challenge, of rebuke. Lord, we know that your Spirit is able to take up the word and apply it in ways that we cannot. So we pray that you will do that this day. Give help in preaching. Give help in hearing. Give help in applying as we go forth from this place. And we ask these things, eager to give you praise for what you will do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I was somewhat surprised to learn that I had not brought this message to you here. It's preached here many times over these last few years. But as I suggested to you, it is a message that, as I looked at it some years ago, the Lord laid upon my heart as a message that is something that is basic, but it's so basic that we don't think enough about it. I'm not usually given to try and give catchy titles to sermons. Sometimes they occur to me after I preach, and that's no good because, well, then it's too late, unless maybe you put it as a title for sermon audio. And sermon audio may be one of the reasons I haven't preached this sermon here, because if you do a search, you'll probably find a dozen versions of this message out there. But this is, I guess, a rare sermon that I don't apologize for that for, because, again, I think it's a fundamental message that we need constantly. But it is one that I've suggested or attached a catchy title to. And when I announce the title, hopefully Brother Rich is prepared. But Mike, you hold on a little bit before you come up here and remove me from the pulpit or anybody else that would be so moved. I don't intend to introduce heresy or heterodoxy today. But the title of the message I want to bring to you today is this: Why Every Christian Should Believe in Many Gods. Why Every Christian Should Believe in Many Gods. Now, this is gods with a small g. I don't want to speak to you today about the reality or the powers of Baal or Ashtaroth or Chemosh or any of the other gods of the Canaanites. Those are little tokens in history books from our perspective for the most part. But what I want to do is to speak to you today about the common perennial problem of idolatry. And we think of idols again very often in the context of the ancient world and nicely little carved figures that are situated in high places or on the mantles of the house or whatever other thing. And I know that even in our modern context, in many areas of the world, and sadly enough, even reintroduced to the Western, formerly Christian world, those things are still real. But for many of us, perhaps most, if not all of us in this room, those carved tokens and images are not something that we wrestle with every day. But real idolatry is something we wrestle with every day. The Apostle John concluded one of his epistles, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And so I ask you to think with me today, and we're going to go to various portions of Scripture before we come back to Jeremiah 2 to take our text really in conclusion today. But there are four thoughts, four thoughts strung together that I want to put before you today and have you with me to think through and examine your own heart, and let us all examine our own souls. Again, to this question as to why we should believe in many gods. The first statement then I would suggest to you is this. All men are worshipers. All men are worshipers. I want you to turn with me over to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 1. One of the most familiar portions of this most familiar book to God's people. A vital book, as it perhaps more so than any other place in Scripture systematically lays before us the doctrines of the gospel. In chapter 1, after the introduction and Paul coming to that great theme of the gospel as the power of God into salvation, begins to unfold the doctrine of sin, of depravity, of man's natural fallen condition. But read with me, if you would, in Romans 1, beginning in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This chapter, as you're well aware, reads like a running commentary on our culture and our society today. But look at verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, or exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. The Lord doesn't say to us here, look at the ungodly. Look at those who reject me. Look at those who suppress the truth and who suppress the light that is shining to them. That he states plainly in verses a little earlier than what we read. Men, you mark it even among the professed atheists of this and any other day, they have a knowledge of God. It's just that which they don't like. They seek to fight against. They suppress the truth. And in the suppression of that truth and the pursuit of their ungodly ways, you see this ever spiraling downward cycle of sin. But it doesn't say here that they suppressed God's truth and they stopped being worshipers. They just start worshiping something else. They still worship and serve. All men, I say, are worshipers. We are built. We are created. We are designed as beings that inherently worship something. Now, I ask you to turn with me to another text. This is actually where the conversation led us and got started yesterday evening. Ecclesiastes, if you will, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I just submit to you as you're turning, here's a book. I understand you folks had a good season in it some time ago. But here's a book, if there are any in the Scripture for our modern culture. It's a book, sadly, the church for a long time almost seeked to ignore. I blame that just a little bit on the Scofield Reference Bible, which you'll have to be among those honorary and above seniors to remember those days, perhaps, in the American church. The introductory notes to Ecclesiastes there, I would just submit to you, are less than accurate. But there is a text here in chapter 3, verse 11. He that is God hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. Our dear brother Mike Barrett, I'm sure many of you are familiar with him, an Old Testament scholar and previously ministered with us in the Free Church, teaches now at Puritan Seminary. But a dear brother, I was privileged to study under him. I didn't study to the depths of Hebrew that he could bring, but particularly enjoyed a class in the Old Testament wisdom books that included instruction from Ecclesiastes. And he pointed out here that what is translated, at least in the Authorized Version in verse 11, as world, he has set the world in their heart, actually would be better translated, he has set eternity in their hearts. And here I think is an interesting statement in the midst of this book that speaks so much to the very topic we're looking at this morning. All men are worshipers. I don't like sometimes the trite phrases that we get into in the church and we try and kind of crystallize the truth and the little trite phrases as far as we go. But there's one of those trite phrases I submit to you here that is much in line with this text. Every man has a God-shaped hole in the middle of his heart, and only God can fill it. God has set eternity in our hearts. We recognize that we are designed for something big. But yet in our fallen state, we run from that design. We seek to substitute other things for God. That's the default setting of the depraved, sinful mind. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. But mark it down. All men are worshipers. The least religious, the most secularized, the most ungodly, the most pagan, whatever other description you want to think of the guy you work with or the person on the street or whatever else. We may have a lot of other things that separate us, that we're different in. Some are rich, some are poor, some are bonded, some are free. Some live on the other side of the planet, some live here. But we're all worshipers. So if it's true that all men are worshipers, and yet all do not believe and follow the truth, then it follows for our second thought today to submit this to you then. There are many gods. If all men are worshipers, if we can't run away from it, if it's built into us, and yet we suppress the truth and we hide ourselves, we run from the one true God, then we fashion other gods. We don't stop being worshipers. Now, this is easy to work through as you consider just the evidence that surrounds us. But I submit it's obvious then, if we look at things that are contrary to God's truth, contrary to God's law, and that's what Paul continues to outline in Romans chapter 1, that we are idolaters in that sense. If we are willing to disregard God, if we're willing to disobey His word, to engage in activities that are forbidden in His word, well, we're idolaters. We're pushing God aside and doing what we want, making ourselves our own lawmaker. It's idolatry. And I say it's easy enough to consider that when we look at sins, things that are clearly contradicted in the word, that are clearly against God's law. But I want for us, particularly in this context today, among ourselves as professing believers, to think about those things that perhaps are not so obvious, more subtle ways that we make gods. There are things in life that are not specifically contrary to Scripture that we can make into idols. I was talking in part of the conversation about cars. I've said if money were no object, I would have a nice, modest home and a huge building out back with a car for every mood. Love cars. We got to talking about some of the older cars. Some of us, again, old enough to remember a little bit about those days, and they talked about engines and cubic inches instead of, what's this liter thing? But again, I date myself. But I remember a lot of the numbers of the different big three automakers, the cubic inches of the V8s, and even some of the littler engines. Talk to me sometime about a Dodge Dart with a 170 slant six. Interesting stories about those. I grew up in one of those. A car. I don't think it's wrong to own a car. We traveled here, perhaps all of us today, in a car. But can you make a car into an idol? Yeah. What about sports? Nothing wrong with sports. Sports can be a good part of life, of learning valuable lessons, of working together, of selflessness, of teamwork, of exercise, of dedication, of pursuit. A lot of good, positive things can surround the pursuit of sports. But can sports become an idol? I submit to you our culture today. I mean, even just think about the salaries of the leaders in sports. I understand they earn it. They bring in the ratings. The advertisers pay the bills. All of that happens. It's business. It's what it is. I understand all that. But just to think, we have people out in the streets protecting us, living on a shoestring, who put themselves basically in front of bullets and knives every day so that we can enjoy the peace that we have in our homes and our cities. And then we have the latest baseball contract for how many hundred million? I lose count. But it's not just salaries. What kind of attention? Has the Lord's day become sports day? This is the important stuff that occupies our free time, the weekend, whatever else. It's become obviously a god in our culture. And we're not immune to that, because this is one of those little gray areas. Sports aren't wrong, but can they become wrong? Go further. A job. Can a job be an idol? Well, I can take you to the scripture and show you from various passages of scripture how it's wrong for you not to have a job. That doesn't fly in some political climates today, but it's biblical. Paul even said, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So it's good to have a job. But can a job reach a point where it becomes an idol? When you let it push other things out of the way. The Lord Himself. The Lord's house. My family, my kids, my neighbor, whatever. You see, something becomes an idol, even, I say, legitimate things, if we let them occupy a place in our lives that doesn't belong to them. We let it supersede other things. We let it supersede the Lord. We could go on listing the idols that we can make, I say, out of legitimate areas of life. So understand with me, secondly, there are many gods. And that's where we have to be careful. But think with me on our third thought today. I submit to you thirdly today, not all gods are equal. Not all gods are equal. And if you go again with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, but this time over to the first chapter, it's hard to try and summarize this whole book in our thoughts. I just submit to you that this is a book that fleshes out the message today. But Solomon says here, chapter 1, verse 12, the preacher was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. There's really one of your key phrases of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. Life in this cursed world. I have seen, verse 14, all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, in the Authorized Version, that last phrase, vexation of spirit, not one we would perhaps use every day. But it really means chasing after the wind. The spirit and wind in both Testaments actually are terms that are interchangeable. You try and catch the breeze in your hand. That's a futile effort. And Solomon begins to unfold in this book as he gives himself. He gives himself as the wisest man that has lived. I think of the providence of God in giving Solomon to write these words in this book. Among the wisest that's ever lived, the richest that's ever lived, who experienced the most of this life that anyone can. Here's a man that's qualified to assert to us, not all gods are equal. And you go through the pages of this book, Solomon gave himself to examine wealth. What can it bring you? Solomon gave himself to examine fame. There's one for our culture. Everybody wants their moment of fame. Everybody wants to look good on TV or be on TV. And that's easy today. I mean, you can just video yourself and put it online. I'm on TV. People are looking at me. Fame. This world, what is fame? In my other Bible with marginal notes, I got a little spot after a section in chapter 2, I think it is, maybe 3, but fame. And Solomon basically works out what we would paraphrase as saying, today's hero is tomorrow's bum. Somebody else, some other more exciting thing is going to come along. Fame is short-lived and it's shallow. You're the darling for a little season of what? All the minds of people that are in this cursed earth under the sun. Solomon looked at his advancements, his achievements in life, architecture, things he had built in Jerusalem. They still today in archaeology speak of Solomonic structures in what are found in the ruins and the archaeological digs. He'd known some success. But Solomon looks at all of these things. He even thinks about it in more noble ways. Well, maybe, you know, I can live and achieve these things, but what's going to happen? I'm just going to die like everybody else. Well, maybe there's some comfort in the fact that my son, my daughter, my children are going to take it up and go on. And he says, no, Your son might be a lousy business owner. He might lose everything you gained. What hope do you have in that kind of stuff? All of this is vanity. It's empty. There's no real profit in it. It's chasing after the wind when you try and find meaning in life through this stuff. Not all gods are equal. And that's one of the painful lessons of life, and sadly a lesson those that are outside of Christ never learn. And sometimes one, those of us that are in Christ, struggle with. One of the themes of this is, what do you ascribe value to? What do you ascribe weight to? What's worthy? What do you worship? I will date myself a little bit. We've been speaking of honorary seniorship. Those that are old enough to remember the late 60s and into the 70s and some of the lingo, really groovy period of history. There was one term that became popular during that time that really was pretty accurate. You ever hear somebody use the word heavy? You get some bad news. That's heavy, man. They really used that word pretty well. The word underneath, our word for worship and worthy, has a basic idea of something that's heavy. Something that's weighty. Something that is more significant than other things. That is what you worship. You ascribe worthiness to it. Well, I tell you, when you ascribe too much worthiness to wealth or fame or pleasure, sadly, in Solomon's backslidden days, one of the things he gave himself to pursue in life was pleasure, sensual pleasures. You would think with 700 wives and 300 concubines, he had some experience in that category. And he's able to tell us it doesn't satisfy. It's empty. It's chasing after the wind when you try and find meaning in life through these false gods. Not all gods are equal. And the reason is, there's only one true God. So I submit to you fourthly today, only the true God can satisfy. Only the true God can satisfy. And here's where I ask you to go back with me to our text in Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2:13, a text that, well, it should be written on our hearts. The Lord Himself emphasizes it because He precedes it in verse 12 with these words, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." This astonishment is because of Israel's exchanging their God for the other gods. And he says these words, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I ask you to consider the beauty and the power of the imagery that the Lord puts before us here when He's talking about Israel's idolatry. They have forsaken the Lord. They have forsaken the true God, their Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And they're going after the gods of the Canaanites. Gods that the Lord amazingly says, these nations aren't willing to give up. Israel, who has me, is willing to give me up for this stuff. And he calls heaven to witness at the astonishment of such a thing. And I say, think with me of the vividness of this illustration. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You think of the most pristine and precious mountain spring where the waters come forth abundantly and supply the rivers. A fountain. It's a place that produces. It brings forth what is needed, the waters. In contrast with a cistern. Now, again, that's an older term we don't use very often. But it's just speaking about a vessel, a dish, a glass, a cup, bowl. What is a bowl? You got to bring water to the bowl. It's just sitting there. It doesn't produce anything. And I ask you to think about that with regard to idolatry. Idolaters carry water for their gods. Idolaters serve their false gods. Idolaters have to take the place of the producer for their gods. They've only got the water you bring to it. One of the things I think is vital for us to understand with our idols is idols don't just let us down when they fail us. When you make a wreck of your life, if you pursue Solomon's one he warns us of in Ecclesiastes, of sensual pleasures, sexual vice or drunkenness or drugs or whatever else. That's an idol that can really let you down. It can wreck your life. It can mess a lot of things up. But understand, idols don't just let you down when they fail. Idols let you down when they succeed. You have the phrase in life, keeping up with the Joneses. Solomon says, you need to go sit down and talk to the Joneses and find out how miserable they are with all the stuff they got. They can't find meaning, heaviness, weightiness, significance in life through that stuff. It's a bowl you got to bring water to. But it's worse than that. It's not just a cistern. It's a broken cistern. So all the water you bring to this false god, what happens? It doesn't just sit there in a bowl and stare back at you or give you one drink and it's done. It's leaking out. And what a picture. You keep running to a different source to get some water to bring, and you pour it in and it just... Whereas the God of heaven is a fountain of living waters. And I close our thoughts today with some words from Jonathan Edwards. I was reading several years ago the closing chapter. I can't remember if it's in Charity and Its Fruits or The Religious Affections. But he speaks of heaven as a world of love. He speaks of our knowledge of God in eternity. And as I began to read the chapter, I was taken back because I didn't agree. And I thought, this is a little bit scary. I'm going to disagree with Jonathan Edwards, probably the leading theologian that our country's ever produced. Because Edwards said this, when we get to heaven, in essence he said this, when we get to heaven, we'll never fully know God. And that hit me between the eyes. I thought, that's not right. I mean, that's what heaven is. And then doesn't Paul say, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face? And I said, where does Edwards get off here? But the more I read, as I said, when I got to the end of the chapter, not only did I agree with him, I was weeping. Edwards wasn't denying the truth we just suggested from Paul's epistles, that we see now through a glass darkly, then we'll see face to face. In heaven, when we're glorified and we're freed from the presence of sin and we are able to enter into the presence of God, there will be no barriers. We speak about now God's presence, but it's a mediated presence. There are things that intervene. We cannot endure His immediate presence now. We'd be consumed. God has said, He said to Moses, no man can look upon me and live. Moses, you want to see my glory? Okay, you're going to have to be tucked away in this rock covered with my hand, and only a little bit of the back part of my glory is going to pass by. We can endure it. But in glory, We will be able to endure God's presence. We will enjoy His immediate presence. Nothing will be in between. But, and here was Edward's point, our God is infinite. There will never be a moment in eternity when our God will have to look upon His people, His worshiping people, and say, I'm sorry. There's nothing more of me that I can show you. I'm out. His glory is infinite. And we, as His redeemed people, will forever be satisfied with an ever increasing experience of the one true God, the only God who can satisfy His worshiping people. So I submit to you, we cannot get away from it. All men are worshipers. Therefore, there are many gods, small g, but not all gods are equal. Only the true God can satisfy. I trust the Lord will bless His word, these thoughts today, to draw our hearts out after this one true God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today grateful that You've revealed Yourself. You've caused light to shine in darkness. And You've given the hope of the gospel to us idolaters running to and fro, seeking in vain for things that bring real profit, real weightiness, real fulfillment and meaning. Lord, You have shown us Yourself, and as we see and will consider in a moment, the means of this experience of glory is the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. If we are to know the true God and be thus forever blessed and satisfied, it's only through the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior. And Lord, we come in these moments to follow to consider something of that work that has spanned that gulf between sinners and their Creator. So Lord, help us in those moments, as well as these we've just shared, to have hearts drawn out toward the worthiness, the weightiness, the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.